Open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 8. Someone once wrote, "There is one thing stronger than all the armies in the world, and that is an idea whose time has come." But the gospel of Jesus Christ is more than just an idea. We're told in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And we also find in Scripture, all throughout Scripture, we find that God's timing is always perfect. He has a plan. He has a purpose in that plan. It's all in place. And God's plan with that purpose has been in place since before the foundations of the world. God is eternal. He is sovereign. And so we can trust Him with His timing in all things. Really, I've said this many times before, it is really hard for us to wrap our minds around the fact that God is eternal, that He is outside of time. Time is something God created. He's not bound by that at all. When it says that God established His plan before the foundations of the earth, it's because it's all right now to God. We're traveling along in time. We look in the past and we say, "Oh, that's the past." We look to the future and we say, "Well, we don't know what the future holds." God does, because He's just as much in the future as He is right now and as much in the past as He is right now, because God is. When He declared Himself to Moses as, "I am that I am," He simply is. Time does not bind God like it does us. But He did create time, and He created everything to happen in time. And so in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." The fullness of time had come. God sent His Son into this world at just the precise time when He could fulfill the work of redemption on our behalf. Movies have been made where people have attempted to tell the story of Jesus as if He came to the present day world. Well, that wouldn't work. Why wouldn't it work? Because that was not the right time. Jesus couldn't have come 100 years before He came, because that was not the right time. He couldn't have come 100 years later, or 1,000 years later, or 2,000 years later. He couldn't have come at any other time except the time that He did come, because that, by God's decree and God's eternal plan, was the fullness of time. It was just that precise time when it would all work the way it's supposed to work. But God's timing doesn't stop with just the perfect time for Jesus to come. He had a perfect timetable for the spread of the gospel too. That good news that Jesus is the Savior. So we have the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was the perfect time for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all believers. That was the beginning of the New Testament church. As we've seen in our study so far in the book of Acts, the church in Jerusalem grew to several thousand members very quickly. In fact, in one day it grew to several thousand. So with God's timing being perfect in all other matters, we have to accept that His timing is perfect when He decides to call one of His children home. That was the case with Stephen. It was no mistake that God allowed Stephen to be murdered. This did not take God by surprise. Wow, I did not see all of those guys getting that riled up over a debate with Stephen and taking him out and stoning him. Where was I? What was I thinking? Where was I when that happened? God has never said that about anything. And he certainly didn't say that about this. The time had come for the Great Commission to be fulfilled, and God knew that by bringing Stephen home to heaven, that would get things started. So look with me here at Acts chapter 8, the first 8 verses. Saul agreed with putting him to death. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. So those who were scattered went on their way, preaching the word. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds were all paying attention to what Philip said as they listened and saw the signs he was performing. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now we'll look at the life of Saul at a later time. This morning, I want for us to focus on the way that God directed the spread of the gospel and how these events help to establish the principle that is set forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the principle that's set forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is this: one person plants, another person waters, and then God gives the increase. We're going to see how that plays out here in Acts chapter 8. Now, on a calm day, if you had a handful of seeds, some tiny little lightweight seeds, this is a calm day though, and you toss them up in the air, where are they going to go? Straight down. They're just going to fall on the ground right there. But if it's windy out, we all know what that's like. We live in Michigan. And if it's windy out, and you take those seeds and you throw them up in the air, where are they going to go? Everywhere. In fact, you won't even know where some of them go, especially on some of the days we get around here. You know, a regular day in Michigan is 40 mile an hour winds, and down in Florida, they call that a tropical storm, and we're all like, psh. And that 40 mile an hour wind's going to take those seeds, and some of them are going to find their way, you know, if the wind's blowing the right direction, they end up in Adrian. We don't know where all they'll go. They'll blow everywhere. Prior to the death of Stephen, the winds of persecution were relatively calm in Jerusalem. There was some opposition, and we've looked at that opposition in the first few chapters of Acts, but the church was still able to meet. The apostles were the pastors of the church, the leaders of the church, and they were able to preach, and the church was functioning well from house to house, day after day. They were taking care of each other, and it was great. They're all right there together in Jerusalem. It's a huge church. It's made up of several thousand people. And you know, you've got the 12 apostles who are the pastors, probably going to different homes on different days and spending time teaching the people. And it's great. The unity and the fellowship. In fact, we've really looked at that theme of unity as we've looked at these first few chapters. It's all wonderful. But now we have a major change in the weather. Now the wind begins to blow. Verse 1 tells us that there was a severe persecution against the church. And then verse 3 says that Saul was ravaging the church. The Greek word that's translated ravaging is also translated in some translations destroy. It's a word that refers to a wild beast tearing its victims to shreds. Saul's persecution was vicious. It was severe. He was intent on stopping this movement. The believers in Jerusalem were God's gospel seed. And this great persecution that God allowed was like a strong wind. And it picked up the seed and it spread it all over the place. It went far and wide throughout Judea and Samaria. And eventually we'll see that they go to the Gentile nations and all around the world. You and I We need to understand this. You and I today, because God allowed the winds of severe persecution to scatter that Jerusalem church 2,000 years ago, you and I are believers. God could not allow it to remain as just a movement in one city, because he told them, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses everywhere, all the way to the ends of the earth. And the only way that you and I were going to hear the gospel and we're going to come to know Jesus Christ and to become disciples who get to walk together in this faith is because of that persecution then. Look at verse 5. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. It says, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. Now, the Samaritans were mixed breed. They would have considered them half-breeds. They were a mix of Jew and Gentile. The nation originated, the Samaritan people originated when the Assyrians captured the 9 northern tribes in 732 BC, and many of the people were deported, and then others were imported into Israel. And so these Gentiles who were imported intermarried with the Israelite people, and the result was a nation called the Samaritans. And so down in the southern kingdom, the Jews hated the Samaritans because the Jews believed themselves to be a pure-blooded people. They were the obedient, pure people of God. Those Samaritans are compromisers. They intermarried. They hated each other. But God's love overcomes prejudice when we are willing to submit ourselves to his will and his way. Now, how I said that was on purpose, and it's important that we understand it that way, because we still live in a day where people are prejudiced, right? We still see racism. We still see people, even within the church, people who call themselves Christians, who are prejudiced against others. God's love will overcome that prejudice in us when we are willing to submit to him and to his will and his way. God is not a respecter of persons. Philip is somebody who allowed God's love to overwhelm him and to flow through him, because Philip didn't see the Samaritans as Samaritans. Rather, he saw them as people. And they were people who needed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Philip preached Christ to these people. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, had said in chapter 4 and verse 12, "There is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So Philip is taking that message that Jesus is that name. Jesus is that person. He is the Son of God. He is the one that, because he died for our sins, because he rose from the dead, because he ascended into heaven, because of who Jesus is and what he has done, we can be made right with God, right with the one who created us, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And so he took that message to the Samaritans. He preached Christ to these people. Philip did not take a message of tradition or ritual to the Samaritans. He didn't go to them and say, "We dress a certain way down there in the Jerusalem church, and if you want to be a good church and a right church, well, then you're going to have to dress the way that we do down there in Jerusalem." He didn't take anything like that with him. Philip didn't take a message even of social justice with him. Not that social justice wasn't important, because the people of the Jerusalem church were taking care of each other. They were, anyone who had need, their need was met. But that's not the message he took to them. He did not preach a vague message of just sentimental love. What he preached was Christ. He preached the preeminent message that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That was the central fact of his message. Notice the response of the people in verse 6. The crowds were all paying attention to what Philip said as they listened and saw the signs he was performing. Now, they gave heed to the words that Philip spoke. Notice how it says that. The crowds were all paying attention to what Philip said. They listened to the words that he was speaking. The message of Christ was the priority. There were miracles there, but the miracles were not the priority. The miracles were there in order to confirm the message of Philip. They were there as a blessing on the people. And in that blessing, then, they would be willing to listen. That's why we ought to be concerned about helping people when we can, helping people with their physical needs. Because, as I like to say, people don't care what you know unless they know that you care. I don't care about this Jesus you're talking about. I need food. Well, then feed them and then tell them about Jesus. It was the message that was important because they needed to believe the message. No one's ever been saved just by watching miracles happen. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. They paid attention. They listened to the word that Philip spoke. Here we have something in verse 6 that is a recurring theme. It's the seventh time that we see this theme here in the book of Acts, and that is the theme of together. Some translations use the term of one accord. So depending on the translation of scripture you're looking at, you might see the term of one accord used repeatedly in these different places. But it's the theme of together, being together in something. We see it beginning at chapter 1 in verse 14 where it says, they were all continually united in prayer. So that's talking about those first 120 believers that were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ that before the day of Pentecost happened, they were all together, they were unified, they were one people, and they were praying together. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Again, there's this togetherness. And then in chapter 2, verse 46, it says, every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. There was a togetherness, a unity that was happening in the church. This was unique. It was unique for its time. It's really even unique for most times that here is this movement where people from all walks of life are coming together and they're together. They're unified. They're equal. Slave and free, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor. None of that mattered. They came together in equality and cared for one another. They were together. Chapter 4 and verse 24 says, when they heard this, they raised their voices together to God. So there was a unity in their worship. Then in chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, many signs and wonders were done among the people through the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's colonnade. Over and over again, there is this togetherness, this unity that we find in this great big group of people in this new movement. But with the death of Stephen, the unity of the Jerusalem church is interrupted. In chapter 7, we find a very different use of this word, this theme of togetherness. In chapter 7 and verse 57, it says, they yelled at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and together rushed against him. Here is a togetherness of those who were opposing the message of Jesus, and together, in unity, they came and stoned Stephen to death. But now, because the unbelievers in Jerusalem had stoned Stephen together, the gospel was being preached to the Samaritans, and they had the opportunity to receive the message of Jesus Christ all together. But here's where we run into a question. Why were these Samaritans so willing to accept the gospel that Philip was preaching? Why would they all together say, you know what, Philip? We believe you. We agree with what you're telling us about this Jesus of Nazareth. We get it. Why would they be, why would it be so easy for them to say yes to this? Well, I think that we need to go back to John chapter 4 to find the answer. That's where we read the story of Jesus leaving Judea and traveling through Samaria. In the Gospel of John chapter 4. And he came to a well near one of the Samaritan cities, and he met a woman there. Okay, here's a Jewish rabbi. Jesus was considered a Jewish rabbi. He's actually more than that. He's the Son of God. But here's Jesus, a Jewish man, stops at a well and asks a Samaritan woman to give him a drink. Now, this totally blows her mind because, number one, he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan. Why would you even talk to a Samaritan? And number two, I'm a woman, you're a man. We live in a culture where women are second class and men don't talk to women they don't know like this. You're talking to me. So here is Jesus, the very Son of God, God in flesh, demonstrating to this woman at the well, you are of value to me. You are important. You're not second class. You're not a half breed. You are a human being created in the image of God. In fact, when his disciples get back, they're like, what is he doing? That's a Samaritan woman. He has no business talking to her. They hadn't gotten it yet. They got it later on. It was to that woman that he said, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. The water I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And he tells her all about herself. And she goes back to her village and she says to them, you need to come out and listen to this man. I think he's the Messiah because he's told me everything that I ever did in my life. That was kind of hyperbole on her part, but he knew that she'd had five husbands and she was living with a man that she wasn't married to. And you know what? He told her that and was still loving her, still talking to her. So now let's jump forward several years. And Philip comes along to the people in Samaria. You know what? Jesus had already been there. He had planted a seed knowing that Philip would come later on. Jesus himself planted the seed of his own gospel in the lives of these people, knowing that years later, after he'd done all of his work of being crucified and rising from the dead and ascending and all of that, that Philip would then go to these people, that he would reject this idea that there is some division between Jew and Samaritan, that he would love these people and go to them with the message, and that he would be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And as he delivered the gospel, the Spirit would be poured out on these people too. Jesus planted, Philip watered, God the Father gave the increase. They all listened to Philip. They believed. Look at that in verse 6 again. The crowds were all paying attention to what Philip said. Because they believed Philip's message, God empowered Philip to perform these miracles in their midst. Faith led to blessings. The death of Stephen could have been seen as a tragedy. We could look at that and go, oh, why would God let that happen? But it wasn't a loss for Stephen. He immediately went into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The increase in persecution could have been seen as a disaster. Saul is tearing the church apart like a wild animal tears apart a helpless victim. But God's people didn't see it that way. Verses 4 and 5, so those who were scattered went on their way preaching the gospel. And Philip went to Samaria and preached the gospel. It didn't deter them, it didn't dissuade them, it didn't discourage them, it didn't stop them. It caused them to go do what the Great Commission is all about, and that is to take the gospel everywhere. So I believe that we have two lessons that we can learn from this passage. Here's the first lesson. Number one, God is in control of our circumstances. Remember that. Next time something happens and you're like, why is this happening to me? God's in control of it. He's got you. In fact, in those moments where we're asking God, why are you letting this happen to me? Those are the times that we should stop and say, okay, God, actually, I do need to talk to you. What? Show me why this is happening and how this fits your plan and how can I glorify you in this? What may appear to be a disaster to the natural eye should always be seen as opportunity in our spiritual eyes. God allows adversity in our lives to stimulate us to action. Why? Because, and we all know this to be true, comfort leads to complacency. God wants us to be content. We're told that in Scripture. Paul says that I've learned in whatever circumstance I'm in to be content. Whatever circumstance he was in. And he was in some pretty bad circumstances, and he learned to be content with it, but he never became complacent. In fact, the words of Romans 8:28 become clear when we consider the outcome of this great persecution that we see happening in the book of Acts chapter 8. It says there, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. I always like to say, it doesn't say there all things work together are good. It says everything works together for good. There's a whole lot of bad stuff in this life. You're going to have a lot of bad stuff happen in your life. Let me encourage you to have the habit of saying, Lord, this is bad, so how can I glorify you in the midst of this? And then God will work it together to bring himself glory and to bring you good. What's the second lesson then? Number two, be faithful in planting the seed of the gospel. Be faithful in watering the seed of the gospel. You might not be the one who kneels down with somebody as they cry out to God and give their life to him. You may never see a person turn in their attitude about God. You might spend your life showing the love of Christ to someone and sharing the love of Christ with them and telling them the gospel, and you never see them come to Christ. But it might be someone else then later on that waters that seed that you plant. I've known people who have prayed for somebody for years, and then the person who's praying is the person who dies first, and the person they were praying for then later comes to Christ. Imagine what kind of reunion that is in heaven later on. If we will be faithful to plant, if we will be faithful to water, if we will be faithful to live Jesus in our lives and to speak Jesus into the lives of others, God will give the increase. It is God's desire that people come to Jesus Christ for salvation. It's his desire that people are reconciled to him and made right with him. It is his desire that we go and spread the word in word and in action. And in attitude. So what we have here is what started out as severe persecution in verse 1 resulted in great joy in verse 8. Why? Because God is sovereign and he has a plan that will be accomplished. There is nothing we can do to thwart God's plan. There's nothing Satan can do to thwart God's plan. There's nothing that anyone can do to thwart God's plan because he is the Lord of all creation. So when problems come, trust God. Do his will, and don't let the circumstances overcome you. And the result will be what we find in verse 8. He will give you great joy. Father in heaven, I thank you for the testimony that we see in this story here in Acts. I thank you for that great joy that was the result of pray that you would strengthen us in our faith. Lord, that we might stand with you no matter the circumstance, that you would fill us with your Spirit and empower us that we might not be overcome by any circumstance, but rather that we would walk faithfully with you in obedience to you. And I pray, Father, that our lives would so reflect your love that others won't be able to stop themselves from asking us, what is it about you? What do you have that I want? And we can share with them Jesus. I thank you in his precious name. Amen.